Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old for you to have a husband. If I said I have hope, then if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voices, and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you.'" So we're in verse 16. Make sure you're there. This is kind of the crux of our text. So if that was just washing over you from now, look here carefully. "But Ruth said to her, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her." Go ahead and stand up. Yes, one more time, because we opened our text with, "Now it came about in the days of the judges." When are the days of the judges? Well, the days of the judges come in a line of historical events, which begin with what? The creation of the world. So we go like this: creation. Remember, everything that we believe has to do with history, God working in the world. So the creation, then right after that, you have the fall of man. He falls into sin. Man then becomes more and more evil continually after the fall. And so after a number of years, God sends the flood. This is a wave. The flood. All right, so you have creation, the fall of man into sin, the flood essentially to reset the earth, right? And after the flood, you have the spreading out of the nations through the Tower of Babel, right? So God confuses the languages. They spread throughout the earth. So you got Babel. So creation, fall, flood, Babel. Then, after the nations are spread around throughout the earth, God forces them to do that. He calls one man. Who is it? Abraham. So the call of Abraham. Didn't call him on a phone, and phones don't look like this anymore, but that's okay. He called Abraham. Then the patriarchs, the son of Abraham was Isaac, so he texted Isaac. He emailed Isaac, and then he texted Jacob. He didn't really do that, but he called each one in succession, and they turned to him, right? And after Jacob, so we have creation, fall, flood, Babel, call of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then the next in line, Jacob, one of Jacob's sons is Joseph. All right, and Joseph goes down into Egypt into slavery. So this is a whip. Whoosh, if you want to make the sound, you can. Whoosh. All right, so he goes down into Egypt for 430 years. Coming out of Egypt, leading the people out of Egypt, is a man named Moses. So Moses and deliverance. All right, so we'll go to there. Creation, fall, flood, Babel, call of Abraham, good, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in slavery, Moses and deliverance. Moses takes them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law, which is really the national covenant. So Mount Sinai and the law. So this is the Ten Tablets or something like that. All right, they spend 2 years at Mount Sinai receiving the law. God instructs them. Then they are to go into the Promised Land. But what happens? Instead of going across the Jordan into the Promised Land, they wander for 38 years in the wilderness. All right, so creation, fall, flood, Babel, call of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in slavery, Moses in deliverance, Mount Sinai in the law, wandering in the wilderness. Then, after they wander for 40 years, they come to the river again. Moses probably writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab before they enter into the promised land. And who leads them? Joshua leads them. So that's the sword. Joshua conquers the promised land. And then from Joshua, his generation dies out. The generation that saw the miracles of the Lord and saw the Red Sea, they do not teach the people well. And so the next generation that rises up is a generation that needs judges. This is a gavel for judges. But that is an evil generation where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. The book of Ruth falls somewhere in the middle, probably about the middle portion, maybe the time of Gideon, during the time of judges. Well, listen, everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes. You think government, bad government is bad? Yeah, well, bad lack of government is worse, where everybody gets to do whatever they want, so all that matters is whoever is strongest crushes everybody else. Most particularly, who suffers during those times? Something that's focused on in the book of Ruth, women suffer. When men are able to dominate in ways that are not carefully constricted by the principles of Scripture, most particularly, they will use their physical strength to dominate, crush, and harm women. Of course, anyone who is not powerful gets crushed. Okay, have a seat. So remember that, and that God is the God who cares for the afflicted and the needy. He cares for those whom everyone else would crush. And ultimately, God cares for us who have been crushed by the power of Satan and who need to be delivered from that. So as we look at our text tonight, what we will see is a faithful relationship, a faithful young woman who is faithful to an older woman. So as we consider the nature of friendship, because that's really what this is, you have a family relationship, but it is a mother-in-law relationship. It is not a direct blood family relationship. And so what you really have is a special friendship. So when you are looking for a friend, when you are considering your friends, what sorts of things are you looking for in a friend? Help me out here. What are you looking for in a friend? Yes? Honesty. Someone who will tell you the truth and just tell the truth in general. Honesty. What else are you looking for? Loyalty. Someone who will not just abandon you when things get difficult. Spiritual support. You want someone who can encourage you. You want someone who's trustworthy.
Somebody that can relate to you.
Sure, someone that you can have a friendship with and can understand you. What's that? Someone who pushes you, doesn't just leave you right where you are. Just love me like I am and forget it, yeah. Someone who loves the Lord. Someone who lifts you up. Man, you guys got higher standards for friendship. Where'd you get those standards? Did you have something to say? Someone who's wise. Well, that's a good thing to have in a friend. Anybody else? You want to go on a little bit? Yeah. Someone who shares interests with you. Anything else? Yeah. Someone to correct you when you're wrong. Really? You want that? Someone who's easy to talk to. Wow. Yeah. Someone who's funny or has at least can laugh at things, right? It's not always a prune face. You know, everything's really bad all the time. All right, I guess we could probably go on. My hope and prayer is that as you were looking for those kinds of friends, those are the kinds of friends that you are, and most specifically, that what flows into and out of your friendship are the principles and characteristics of a holy God. Because really, those kinds of characteristics make the best friend. I would say all of the characteristics that you mentioned, God reflects. Yes, even easy to relate to. He wrote Scripture for us so that an eternal and infinite God could relate to us, and then He gave us His Spirit so that we might actually be able to understand and be empowered by this Scripture. He is, in that sense, easy to relate to. Even God, I think, very clearly has a sense of humor. Consider a blobfish. God created that thing. Go look it up if you don't know what it is. All right? He created this stuff. I mean, it is unbelievable. The world has built into it there is a kind of joyful fun that God has built in. So even those things, I think God has built in, and those are the kinds of things that we want to reflect. What I would say is that more and more in our world, and really probably always for us as we are selfish people, we tend, although we say we want some of these things, what happens is we tend to get very selfish, and we simply want someone who's going to tell us what we want to hear. Or someone who's going to want to give us the emotional feelings that we desire, the things that we want to get back. And again, relating emotionally is an important thing in friendship. But we tend to begin to design our friendships around those things which please us the most. And of course, the deadly danger of that is if the things that please you the most aren't the things that please God. And unfortunately for some of you, and all of you will wrestle with this at some level, you are having to deal with in these high school years, junior high and high school years, do you have a real love for God? Are these the things that really drive and motivate you? And that's what you are exploring and experiencing and discovering all throughout these 6 years. We say this often, but I'll say it again. As you're a child, you're just kind of growing up doing whatever's around you. You do what your friends do. You do what your parents do. You know, you're in fourth, fifth, and sixth grade. About now, you hit seventh grade, eighth grade, ninth grade. This has to become real for you. And then your course becomes evident, and the nature of your friendships begins to take on the nature of your heart. You see, people say, well, he got in with the wrong crowd. Why? Well, because that's his heart was drawn that way. I'm not saying that you can't desire to please the Lord, allow yourself through weakness to end up with people that really don't love him and be drawn away to some degree outside of what you really wanted. That influence can still harm you. But generally, what happens is the people that you draw around you are the kinds of people that reflect your very own heart. So you might look and see what your friends are like, and you can read a lot of yourself in that. Because you are drawing close to yourself people that reflect what you love. Well, the last thing in the world that you need at this time in your life are friendships or people who will not stand firm for the Lord Jesus. Why? Because it is loving him, serving him, and honoring him that set the very basis for the only things that truly matter in life and for the rest of your life. You have all this education you're getting, which is wonderful. You have relationships that you're building, which are wonderful, but those are not the foundation of everything that you will need. A strong, personal, real walk with God is the foundation for everything that you will experience until you die and pass that into eternity. The one thing you need during this time in your life are people around you who will stand firm for the Lord Jesus, who will stand firm for you as far as they are possibly able to do so. That is, if you drag them towards the cliff of your own sin and they're pulling you back and you start to pull them over the cliff, they're going to have to let you go. That's the point at which they would do that. They would keep praying for you and they would keep hoping and longing for you. But at some point, you might drag them too close to things that are wrong. But the last thing in the world that you would ever want is a waffling friend, a friend who just accommodated you. A friend who just told you what you wanted to hear. A friend who just pursued fun and pleasure with you and never stopped and said, wait a minute, what are we doing? Why are we here? What is going on? What's the most important thing? All those things you mentioned about friendship, I hope you believe that. Because if you have those kind of friends, you are not going to end up in a lot of the places that I see people go in about 5 years. If you really believe those things are true, trustworthy, loyal, godly, strong, don't just tell you what you want to hear, confront you in your sin. Man, those are good friends. But we're going to get exposed tonight to a really good friend. Now, there's much more in this text than that. I understand that. But it's not less than that. Relationship is tremendously important. And the book of Ruth is about a lot of really strong relationships, all that are built around a relationship with God. You see, just having relationship is not sufficient horizontally. Having relationships that are grounded in a relationship with the God of the universe, a personal, real relationship with him, then flowing out into your horizontal relationships, that's the most important thing ever. And we're going to see that in our text. People who chose, in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances, to love God, to be committed to him, but also to be committed to people, to love people. Because it's not just enough to love God. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what's the second one that's just like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're going to see that lived out beautifully in our text first with Ruth. Because now, finally, we learn a little bit about Ruth. We've been talking about Naomi this whole time and her family and all the stuff that's been going on. We'll see a lot more about her. But now we get introduced to the protagonist of our book, if you've been going through your literature classes, the hero. But remember, Ruth herself is not the hero. We've already subtly been introduced to the true hero, and that's the Lord God of Israel, who is guarding, protecting, and directing all of these events, even judging his people with a famine, and then visiting his people we saw last week back in Bethlehem, restocking the house of bread with bread, and allowing Naomi to hear of this, and then turning her heart, directing her back in her bitterness, as we'll see, in her anger, in her frustration, in her emptiness. Remember, she says, I've been bereft. Everything has been taken from me. Well, yeah, that was true. Except the care and love of a God who cared for her and his generous provision to provide for her in one of the most stunning ways ever through a pagan or formerly pagan daughter-in-law. I'll tell you, friendship comes in the most unusual places. It comes to the most unusual people. And it comes as God desires and directs it. So last week we saw, verse 6, we saw the turn. They're away, everything is going bad. They shouldn't have left the land, they should have stayed and repented. They left. Faithful people remained, and we'll meet those faithful people in just a couple of weeks. They left, everybody dies. Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. What is God doing? That is his either active or passive judgment upon their sin. Unfortunately, also Mahlon and Chilion chose to intermingle with the people of the nations, the Moabites. They married foreign pagan women, which was entirely against the law of God, and they end up dying. Who's left? The three women. And you've got to understand, now, I'm not taking a lot of time for this. As you grow older and you move into college and, you know, we spend more time, there's more time to dig deeply into the cultural things that are going on here. You just need to understand that three women alone in a pagan land is the worst thing ever during this time. There was no one to protect them, no one to look out for them, no one who would do anything other than abuse them if they came across them. There was only one place of safety, and that was in the household of your own family. Even there you could be abused. Even there you could be harmed. But that was the only place to be safe. But that household had to include men. If it didn't include men, then there was no one to bring the physical protection necessary. See, it wasn't like today, where with our technological advances and the things that we have, men and women have been equalized largely when it comes to their ability to provide or their ability even to some degree to protect. I'm not saying there's no differences anymore. I'm just saying technologically, it's not as important to have physical strength. Back then it was essential. You could not guard your family. People would come and take your family and take you and harm the women and kill the men. You had to have men, you had to have a family that had a father and a husband, and you had to have cities that were protected by men. So apart from that, three women alone in a pagan land were the ultimate target. And that's what Naomi realizes. She's got to get somewhere else. Now she hears that back in her own land, there God has visited his people. That's such a sweet phrase. Look at verse 6. Right? Then she rose with her daughters, for she heard what? That she might return. For she heard in the land of Moab that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God who loves his people, who had judged them with the famine, and now was by his pure graciousness, they had not changed. There's nothing we know of in this text necessarily that had changed. Maybe if this is the time of Gideon, the people had repented to a some degree, so God was responding to them, but we don't know that for sure. In his graciousness, he chose to come and provide them, to undo the famine and provide them with bread. Naomi hears of this. She is of God's people, and by his grace, he warms her heart to respond and to go back to her land, even though she's angry, even though she's bitter, and maybe even though she's just looking for some way to make provision. Not necessarily wanting to return to the Lord or love him, and yet she starts in that direction because there's only one place where true provision is found, and that's with God and his people. That's it. And we talked about that last week. Maybe you, with hardened heart, wrestling and struggling, are being reminded this week and next week and through this time that God is good, and you start to turn. You're thinking, what I've been trying is not so great. The way I've been headed is, that doesn't seem to be working out real well. And even to some degree, in your own selfishness, you realize provision is not there, and you start to turn, and I'm urging you, keep turning. That is God's gracious work in your life, to walk back towards him, regardless of your motive right now, regardless of what you're thinking right now. That is the best place. And I'll often tell parents who have children who are struggling, I say, just wait, be patient. The work that you've done, the time that you've put in, the things that you've accomplished, very often those things will draw someone back, even if it's just purely their own will. I'd like a little bit of the peace I had when I was growing up. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes people end up in the clutches of their own sin and the clutches of a society that crushes them, and they don't respond. That does happen. So don't think that's an automatic. But very often, this very kind of thing happens. Naomi knew who God was. She knew what her heritage was. She knew who her people were. And she makes the turn because God is good and he's drawing her back. And so she starts to go. So he visited his people. She still feels herself to be empty, to have been left alone. And yet she says, there's no, that what else do I have? And again, if that's the only reason you turn back to the Lord initially, that's a pretty good reason. What else do I have? Everything else has been taken. I've got nowhere else to turn. I'll turn back to the Lord. Yet, do that. Because what you will find is when you do that, then he brings back and builds back all of those blessings and benefits that he provides. So God has drawn Naomi. He visited his people. He directed Naomi back to himself. She goes to return. Now we're going to see that God blesses her. He's already blessed her from to bless her people and to let her hear of that and to warm her heart to return. But now he blesses her very specifically. And as we will see in our text tonight, she doesn't even get it yet. She doesn't even realize the ways that God is working for her. And in her anger and bitterness, she's not ready to see that. But she will. And that's the sweet thing about God. Please hear me carefully. God does care for his people. He does know when you are wrestling and struggling. He does continue to reach to you and to draw you when you are bitter and angry and frustrated. He will continue to draw because he continues to love. He does not leave his people alone, and he continues to place witness into your life. So he blesses Naomi, number one, despite her bitterness. She is bitter. She is angry. She is returning because she knows there's food there. She's a person. She's one of the people of God. So she's going to go back to her people. But she is angry. So she says to her daughter-in-laws, go, return, each of you to your mother's house. Why does she say that? Because that's the only place that can be safe. Even Naomi, to some degree up to this time, has apparently been able to provide a kind of protection. But now that she is leaving, and particularly I think it's very soon after the death of Mahlon and Chilion, so there's no male protection, she realizes she can't make that provision. So she says, look, go back to your households. I mean, these women are not, I mean, they're probably 20, 25, maybe a little older than that. These aren't teenagers. But he's saying, look, you've got no chance. You can't go get a job. Can't go work at Chick-fil-A. Right? You can't, as we'll find, even in Israel, the fields are so dangerous that if you wander into the wrong field, you'll either be killed or raped or sold into slavery. So you can't go anywhere else. Well, go back home because there's no safety outside of that. She goes, I'm leaving. I've got nothing for you. So go home. See, says, may the Lord, it's very fascinating. So she says, return. So you can find a husband, because remember, that was the way you were able to find provision. It's not male chauvinistic. This is the reality of that society, is that there was no provision apart, again, from having the protection of and provision of a man who could bring this kind of protection to a family. That's the way this society worked. She says, look, you're going to need a husband, right? Go return. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord, verse 9, grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. You got one hope, and that's in a husband. Now again, on a worldly plane, that was true. Naomi was right. You got one shot, one hope. You need to find a man. You need to get married so you can have that protection. But even at that time, when that was so important for physical protection, Naomi is still wrong. She is not entirely right. She is right according to the culture. You need a husband, you need to get one right now because that's the only way you'll find provision and protection. But she's leaving out of the equation whom? Almighty God. As we will see, there are benefits outside of a husband in this particular text. Sorry, I'm not making some bigger picture principle there. I'm only saying that God's provision is sufficient. It is right and good. And whatever cultural situation you might look to, whatever thing you might think, well, if I need an education, I need to get a degree, I need to get a family, I need to have a wife or a husband, I need to have these certain cultural things in place, and then I'll be protected, and then everything will be fine. Well, again, from a worldly standpoint, you can believe all of that. But there's something much more important than that. And that's the provision, the favor of, the blessing of, the strength that God provides. That's what you need to seek first. Naomi is bitter at God. She says, look, go back to your homes, find, get a husband, that's what you need. God has not provided for me. So you need to go back and move back to your own homes, find a husband so that he can prepare you. It's interesting, look what she says in verse 8. It says, may the Lord, Yahweh, deal kindly with you. It's almost like she's like, he's done with me. Yahweh has not dealt kindly with me. And so I hope and pray that maybe he'll treat you a little bit better than he's treated me. The contrast is very stark. She doesn't say that he'll deal kindly with you as he's dealt with me. The contrast she makes is that God will deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Apparently they were good wives to their husbands. These are unusual women during this time, unusual Moabites. As we'll see, it seems though that as though they've been drawn into the religion of, or at least the understanding of, the worship of God. And they've been, as they have exercised those principles within the land of Moab, there appears that there was a relatively good family life. She said, look, you dealt well with the dead, Mahlon and Chilion, your husbands. You've dealt well with me. You've been faithful. You have sought to be a help to me, because they're with her still. They didn't just immediately leave the moment the husbands died. But it's interesting that she makes the contrast. You were good. Well, maybe God will be good to you. But what's lying behind that? God has not been good to me. She says that. God has deserted me, so don't go with me. I'm a pariah. God is hanging around with me is bad news, so you might as well go back to your pagan families and your pagan cultures. She's that bitter. This is not good for her. And yet we will see that God is gracious. So she says, look, go back so you can find a husband, because that will be your provision. Go back because I can't provide you with husbands. I'm not going to spend much time on this, 11 through 30 through 13, but apparently what she's referring to, and what she is referring to, is the fact that in general, the idea was that if you had a family and you lost your husband, that you could receive or gain a husband from someone in the family. Now, this is going to factor into the rest of our story, the idea of what's called a Levirate marriage. That is, that if you lost your husband, the closest heir to that man that you lost, his closest, whether it be a brother or a cousin, whoever was unmarried and closest to him essentially had a responsibility to come and marry you and take care of you because you'd become part of the family. Now, that wasn't necessarily true for foreign women. It was true for Israelite women. But what she's saying here is, look, I don't have any other family. There's no one to come. There's no brothers to come. There's no uncle to come, at least not right here in this place. There's no one to come help you out. So you'd have to wait until I had a child, and that child grew up. If I had a male child, you could marry that one. That's the only way I could provide for you from a family standpoint. What she's saying, that's not going to happen. You can't wait. So she's just making a contrast. There's no way you could wait long enough for me to have children. There's no other man who will come and rescue you, not within my family, that I know of that can make that provision now. So there's no one who's going to come. There's no prince who's going to come riding in on the white horse. It's over. So go home. This family's done. That's what she's saying. We're finished. So go back, try to find it wherever you can. I could illustrate this. There's a couple different places I could illustrate this idea. Maybe the strongest one is with Judah and Tamar. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, in fact, from whom Jesus came, the king comes through that tribe, and he had sons who married. One of the daughters-in-law that they married was named Tamar. His sons died because they were displeasing to the Lord, and Tamar, who remained unmarried, he didn't give his last son to her. He was unmarried. He was a younger man, and she had lost her husband because he was dishonoring to the Lord, but she chose not, Judah didn't give this Levirate marriage. He chose to withhold his son from Tamar. Why? Because he didn't want his son to die. He felt like, woo, being interacting with her has not been good, so I don't want my son to die, so I'm not giving her to you. And God judged him as a result of that. So anyway, that's what's in play here. This idea that in the family, provision would be made by the closest unmarried heir who would then raise up a child, and we'll talk about this more later, but the child that that person would have, let's say your husband died, his brother comes, he's unmarried, he takes you as a wife. The first child that they had wasn't his. It was actually your dead husband's. Yours now. That became your lineage, your line. So all this is going to factor in with what happens when she comes back to Bethlehem. But what she's saying right now is, look, there is no redeemer. There's no one to save you. There's no one to rescue you. God has abandoned me, so you might as well go back to your pagan homes, to your households, try to find a husband, and he'll take care of you. That's how desperate she is. That's how bitter she is. And that's what she says. Return to the land. Return, for the hand of the Lord is against me. So God blesses Naomi despite her bitterness. She says, return so you can find a husband. Return because I can't provide you with a husband. And return for the hand of the Lord is against me. This is what she says. Look what she says down in verse 11. Or verse 12. Right, she says she can't have a husband. Verse 13. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? She's, again, they couldn't. This is kind of ironic and it's hyperbolic. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, go marry. No, my daughters. Listen, it's harder for you than for me. I can't go find a husband. I'm too old, is the idea. And by the way, the one I married died, so probably no one's going to marry me anyway. I've been away. The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, the hand of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Now, is it true that the hand of the Lord has gone forth against her? Yes, it has. He has judged her in that sense. He's disciplined her in her sinfulness. Is it true that the hand of the Lord has abandoned her? No, it isn't. Don't think those two are the same thing. Never mistake the difficulties, the trials, the things that come into your life, the very hard things that happen to you as though somehow God had abandoned you. Yes, his hand in that sense brings the trials. If you've sinned, his hand brings discipline. Remember how that gets all muddled up and we're not really sure which one it is, so we just receive from the hand of the Lord whatever it is, repent of our sin, and press on in our trials. That's where most of us live. But when things are hard, God has not abandoned you. That's unbiblical pagan thinking, that the gods abandon me if I do just this wrong thing, and all of a sudden they've left me to my own devices whenever things are hard. So what would the pagans do? Try to appease the gods to get back in their favor. Naomi was not out of God's favor, as we will see. He was bringing his hand of discipline upon her to return. That was his hand of favor. See, we tend to think when things are hard, because life should always be easy, that God must somehow be harming us. No, for Christians, he's drawing you when it's hard. He's making you more like himself when it's hard. He's encouraging, strengthening, and yes, even when he disciplines you, Hebrews 12 says he does it because he loves you. See, a lot of times you look at your parents and you're like, look, stop making it so hard. If you just make this easy, if you would just let me do my own thing, then you would really love me. And they look at you and they say, what? I can't do that. I can't let you step outside the bounds of my loving discipline because then I wouldn't be like God. And so I have to do this. I can't do any less then bring this for you because this is what God has. I can't do less than reflect his character. They can't make it easy in that sense. They have to bring the kinds of discipline they can so that you might be protected from the stronger hand of God when you get out on your own. And they're trying to protect you and guard you. God has not turned against Naomi, but his hand has definitely come in his discipline. Harsh in this, I mean, this is pretty strong stuff. And if you would understand anything, would you remember that God plays for keeps? He doesn't play games. We tend to think we can treat God like a myth, like some kind of mythical thing, like all these other, you know, you tend to think of them like maybe your Greek gods that were just kind of inventions of human understanding, and, you know, they do these stupid things, and, you know, it's like your Marvel heroes. That's not what God is like. You've read too much of that stuff. You've seen too many movies. God is a loving, gracious, kind, all-powerful God, and you can't manipulate him, and he doesn't play games. And yes, he brings even life and death. People get so mad. God, how can you have let this person die? How can you have these? He is the God of life and death. He created everything. He has the right to do whatever he pleases, and you need to remember that. But if you are his child, all those things that he is doing, all that he is pleasing to do is for your good. That's why you need to be his child. Because if you aren't, all that stuff he's doing is what? It's harming you. It's moving you towards eternal judgment. It's not to your benefit at all, except if you would turn. Only for his children are all those things for his benefit. Please, please. Put faith and trust in Christ. Bend the knee. Submit your heart. Recognize what he did. Come into his family. Take his offer of gracious adoption. It's like children in another country in Nigeria being ravaged by harm. And someone says, look, I'm going to come and adopt you. I will not have that. I will not allow you to take me and bring you into my home and care for me. Even though I'm being harmed and slaughtered and sold into slavery over here, I will have my freedom. You will have what? What kind of freedom will you have? The freedom to be destroyed by the world? It's not much freedom now, is it? Too much you accept is gracious adopting hand to draw you in, because then everything that happens to you is designed to bring about good. Naomi has forgotten this, and she has grown bitter like we do. And yet even here, God is drawing her, and even here we will see a faithful friend. So I'd ask you, how do you respond to God's discipline? How do you respond to his trial? You get angry? You get mad? A good way to know is how you respond to your parents' discipline. Do you respond well and wisely? Maybe not at first, but they, you know, they curb your desires, they shape you and mold you, and you respond with, you know, yeah, I get that. That's what our hearts do. We respond like this. But over time, do you recognize and yield and come underneath? Well, that will help you know how you're actually going to respond to the Lord. Don't fool yourself. No, my parents were just mean. My parents were nasty. They don't know what's going on. When I get out on my own, I'll get this all right. The Lord gave you the parents you have for a reason. He is the sovereign Almighty God, and he knows just what they're like, and he knows just what they're doing for you. And if you didn't respond to them, you're not going to respond to him. Don't fool yourself. That's why he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Because he thinks all your parents are perfect? Please, I'm a parent. Too many mistakes, more than I would want. And yet God uses me to shape and mold my children because he wants them to realize and to come underneath his mighty hand. So please, parent, please, children, realize that. Young people, that's what God desires for you. So he blesses Naomi despite or in spite of her bitterness, and he blesses Naomi through Ruth's faithfulness. This is just stunning. God in his, I mean, this is so amazing. Naomi's disobeying. She and her husband, she stays in Moab when she shouldn't have. She allows her children to marry Moabite men, probably because, again, she's like, God's not taking care of me. I don't know what to do here. My husband's dead. We need some men. So whether they're Moabite men or Moabite women or not, you know, you need family so then you can help support me. All of these things, she's blowing it in so many ways. And in the midst of her sin, God has placed into her life, even through those sinful acts, although God never brought the sin, he never made her sin, you know, that was never forced upon her, even through that, he's going to make provision, because in that sinful marriage of one of her children, he provides for her the best of friends. Does God's provision through our sin ever excuse our sin? No. Only unbelievers think that way. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. But does grace increase where there is sin? It does. It does. And so God is very gracious here. In the midst of all this sinful behavior, he provides a Moabite woman. And over, Ruth the Moabite, it's Ruth the pagan. Read that. In our case, Ruth the formerly pagan. Ruth the person who comes from this pagan land where they had a god Chemosh who demanded that you take your children and slaughter them and give them to him. That's Satan. Remember it says, behind any true idol is whom? Satan, not actually other gods. There's Satan behind those. So Satan was consuming the children of this evil Moabite land. And he's consuming the children of today, by the way. Give me your children for this particular thing. Give me your children, you know, offer them up to the gods of success and to the gods of money and to the gods of sex and to the gods of alcohol. Just give me all these things. I'll consume your children. I'd love to have them all. Satan would love them all. He would love you all, every one of you, to take you and to crush you through the gods that you would pursue. Don't give him the pleasure. Don't let him do it. And in this pagan place with this pagan god, something fascinating is happening in Ruth's heart. So through Ruth's faithfulness. Now we have a contrast here, not only between Naomi and the daughters-in-law and Naomi and Ruth, but also between the two daughters-in-law. So they again lifted up their voices. They wept again. So they're like, oh, and they truly loved her. I think both daughter-in-laws did. I don't think that's the issue. They both had been faithful. They both had stuck with her even though things were hard. Now that she's going back and she's really booting them out. You can't come with me. Go away. It's very strong. Get out of here. Go back to your homes. You can't come with me. So they lifted up their voices. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Ruth clung to her. So we have Orpah's human affection. Did she love her mother-in-law? I think absolutely. Had she been good to her? Yes. Had she been a good wife? Apparently so, because that's what Naomi says. And who would know better, right, than the mother-in-law to know, you know, whether you're treating her son right? Well, she knows that. She's been a good, but she goes, okay, I get it. I love you. She gives her a kiss, human affection, and then she leaves. Again, let us not be too hard on Orpah, because Naomi is kicking her out. Naomi's saying, well, get out of here. I don't want you with me. I want you to go back and find. And Orpah, what other choice does she have? As she thinks through this, I need a husband. I need some protection. I'm about to go back. If I go back with Naomi to this land, guess what? I'm a pagan Moabitess who's going to walk back into a land of intensely racist people who hate every other race. Think we're racist today? We got nothing on Old Testament Israel. They hated every other race, every other nation. We're horribly prejudiced against them. And so she's like, you're going to go back to that country? And I can't find a husband there. There's no one there for me. I can't go back and find someone who will care for me. Of course, I'm out of here. I love you. Thanks for letting me go. I'm going to go back to my mom's household. I'm going to get a nice Moabite guy, and we're going to live a good life together under this evil god Chemosh. Which, by the way, isn't, as we will see, the best choice, because she's going back to a pagan people and a pagan god where she could only find physical protection and not spiritual protection. Watch out for that. You will be quick to cling to physical protection, and you will try to find it. Some of you will try to find it in a marriage, try to find it in a husband or even in a wife, or you're going to find your emotional protection, and you're going to find your security. And guys, marriage is better than not marriage in that sense. I mean, there is a certain kind of protection in building a family unit. That's a really good thing, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, but you're not going to find your spiritual protection there. You're not going to find your eternal security there, so you got to be really careful how you pursue that. So in her human affection, she says, I'm gone. Ruth clung. The idea is, literally, she's clinging. So she grabs her in an embrace. Orpah, you know, gives a kiss. Kiss on the cheek, kind of an Eastern, you know, and she's gone. Ruth, like it's like she grabs her in an embrace and says, I'm not going anywhere. You can't make me leave. I'm holding on to you. So Ruth clings. It's a very strong word. It's actually the same word when it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Right? She clings in this relationship, and probably physically here. She holds fast to God. And this idea of holding fast has got all kinds of biblical precedent, because it's the kind of word, it's the kind of principle that we are to have towards the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Those that abandoned God, God killed in the wilderness, but you held fast. You grabbed onto the Lord and you said, nothing can make me let go. Here we have a physical relationship between Ruth and Naomi, but it's driven, as we will see, by a commitment to God. So it really is, I'm convinced our text relates to us, that Ruth, in clinging to Naomi, is really expressing the commitment to God to love her mother-in-law. It's more than just a human relationship. Naomi says, look, stop clinging to me, essentially. Right? Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. And notice, this is very important, verse 15. So everybody look at it. Follow me. Right? She said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her what? What is it? Gods. Very important. To be part of the people was what? To be ruled by that God. That's the way culture works, by the way. If you are not part of God's people, remember, it doesn't come in nations now. Understand your dispensations. Understand that we're no longer a physical people of God like Naomi was. We are a spiritual people of God, still the people of God, still strongly marked by certain characteristics, but not by racial ones. We're white, we're black, we're all different kinds of nations in one. That's wonderful. But there is still a total distinction between God's people and not God's people. And the culture of any particular country, just the pure culture, is not God's people. Being American doesn't mean you are God's people. That's what Mark was talking about not too long ago, where there's been up to now kind of that saying, well, yeah, if you're American, you're the people of God. No, the people of God are defined by repentance and faith in Christ, not by growing up in America, not by having religious values. So that's becoming very obvious. Well, to turn back to the culture is to turn back to the culture's gods. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, speaking of antichrists, those who reflect the character and nature of those who hate God and who don't love his word and love his son. They went out from us, that's out from the church, the people of God. Remember, the physical church, a local body of believers, we're not all necessarily children of God. That is, there can be people here who don't love God. The true church is everyone who truly loves God, and the local church is supposed to be built on people who do love God, who are real believers. That's the way they connect. So John says, look, they went out from us. They weren't really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Orpah is not one of the people of God. not physically, but also not spiritually, because even in the Old Testament, they were spiritual people of God, as it were. Orpah's not one. She goes back to her culture. It's the same today. You go back to your culture. You go back to serving the gods of this culture. That is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. I will be God myself. I will serve myself. I will honor myself. I will get what I want. That's every culture, by the way. So it's not just American culture, it's any one of them. Guys, but if you go back to that culture, you're going back to those gods. That's why I know as people walk away from the church, as they grow older and I watch them come into youth group, out of youth group, and then they're gone, I know what's happened. They've gone back to their culture. They've gone back to their gods. They never were converted in the first place. Now, there are some who walk away who are wrestling and struggling. They are real believers, and they come back. So I'm thankful for that. I don't always know which is which. But if someone has walked away from the church and they say, well, someone says, well, is that person a Christian? Or they ask me, am I a Christian? I'm like, I have zero confidence of that. You may have made all the right professions. You might be. But you've abandoned the church, the visible church. And so there's no reason for you to expect or feel like you're a believer because that's your people. And if you go away from your people, then there's no expectation that you are serving their God. You are serving other gods. What does James 4 say? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, loving its gods, is hostility towards God? You can't have both. It's one or the other. Well, Orpah has chosen one, Ruth has chosen the other. And again, please think carefully here. Was Orpah's choice a light one? No. It's a pretty heavy-duty deal. If I abandon this security, this comfort of my family and a husband I could get and my culture, and I abandon myself for this scary thing, this new people, this new God, I might not have security at all. I would have to have faith to believe that that was true. I'm not saying this is an easy choice. I'm not saying it's like, come on, why can't you just believe in God? That's so easy. Anybody who tells you that is a liar. It's just easy. Come on, just put your faith and trust in Christ. That kind of decision is not a real one. It is not easy. It is not simple. It has to do with counting the cost to recognize that you lose everything else and gain only God. And the only way you know that to be true is by faith in His Word. That's it. Now, you could look around and see some godly examples. That's a good thing. But the only way you believe it is by faith. So I'm not saying this is easy. I'm saying it's best because it's the only thing that's real. It's the only thing that's real. Ruth refuses to leave. Don't urge me. So Ruth says, cut it out, verse 16. She's like, enough already. It's almost like Naomi's like pushing her away. She's grabbing onto like, get out of here. Orpah's gone back. You go back. I don't want you around anymore. I don't want your welfare on my conscience. Right? She's like, look, I provided for you. Again, we've kind of mother-in-law-ish here. I got to make provision. I'm the one that's got to do all this. And since I can't make provision for you myself, and since God is not providing for me, I want you to I want to get you off my conscience by putting you somewhere where I think you're cared for. Then I can just suffer in silence, go home, curl up into a little ball, and die. That's what she's saying. Go away. I don't want you on my conscience. I've taken care of you. And now I'm just going to go home and shrivel up and die. Y'all go to my home. And as you'll see, she walks back into Bethlehem and like, oh, Naomi's back. And she's like, don't call me Naomi, which is full or blessed. Call me Mara, bitterness. Just let me go and die in my own little house. But Ruth is not going to give her that satisfaction. Young people, you may have some friends even right now who are saying, look, just go away. Don't call me back. Don't stay close. I'm going to go do this thing. And again, Naomi is doing what? She's headed back towards the Lord. And so Ruth is saying, look, I'll stay with you. There are times when your friends who are walking away from God, you have to say, look, I'm done. I cannot walk with you there. But if you have a friend who's wrestling and struggling, the last thing they need is for you to walk off at this point. If they're still wrestling, if they're still struggling, as bitter or as disappointing as they might be, stick close until you can't anymore. It's like you're dragging. It's like you're holding on to them as long as you can. Even when they start kicking you and saying, get out of here, I don't want you, don't tell me anymore about Jesus, hang on as long as you can. Get help from your parents or, you know, the pastors of your church, the elders, to know, look, do I keep hanging on? What do I do? But don't let go lightly. Don't let go because they're hard. Try to hang on as long as you can. So Ruth says, I refuse. Don't urge me to leave or to turn back from following you. And then she gives this commitment. Right, so let's work through her commitment. So Ruth's godly faithfulness. So Orpah's human affection, Ruth's godly faithfulness, and I'm going to explain to you why this is not just a human commitment. I love you, you're my mother-in-law, I'm going to hang out, you know, I can't leave you. Because if that were true, Orpah would have stayed. There's more to it than that. So she says this, "Don't urge me to leave or go back from following you. For where you go, I will go." This is a present commitment. She's saying, look, right now, here, this moment, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to keep next to you. I'm not going to say, well, go and I'll come later. I'll follow you when things are better. Go to Bethlehem and then tell me, send back for me if things are really good. No, I'll walk with you through the present situation, as difficult as it is, as uncertain as it is. Guys, walk with other members of the body of Christ most specifically. Don't go attach yourself to a bunch of unbelievers and try to rescue them. Don't ever do that. I'll rescue them by marriage. I'll rescue them by having a relationship with them. And that will, I'm not talking about that. Don't use this sermon to do that. If they claim to be believers, if they're trying to walk with God, if they've, you know, if they're part of the household of God, then you grab them as often and as hard as you can. But don't go find unbelievers and attach yourself to them thinking you'll save them that way. You won't. But in this present experience, I'm not going anywhere. Guys, you need friends who will look you in the eye and say, I'm not going anywhere. I know this is hard. I know you're wrestling. I know you're struggling. I'm going to continue to encourage you in the Lord. I am here with you in this present circumstance. And we as a church need to do that together. Because we're walking into uncertain times. We don't have any idea what's ahead of us. It's a weird world out there. We need to stand shoulder to shoulder, look at one another and say this, I'm not going anywhere. Because every other kind of friend bolts when things get difficult. But not a good Christian friend. I've got people in my life who over and over in this church and outside of this church have come alongside of me and said, keep going, let's go, press on. I mean, why do you think the church is walking with strength by the Lord's grace into this situation? It's because there's a group of men on the staff that we have, the elders that we have, that have banded together shoulder to shoulder and said, look, we're walking through this. And we're not going to get busted up by things that are going on in the world. We have different opinions on all kinds of stuff, but we are not going to allow that to distract us. We are walking forward into this difficult situation, and we're not going anywhere. You need that kind of friend, and I need that kind of friend. And that's what Ruth is offering in the present situation. Second, an abiding commitment, where you lodge, I will lodge, or I'm going to go with you, and then when you settle down, I'm settling with you. I'm going to stay with you. Again, this has its own cultural context as a mother and a mother-in-law. I understand all our friendships don't work like that. I'm making an application there. But this is a powerful commitment. I'm going to stay with you. And when you settle down, I'm going to be there. And I'm going to continue to abide. The idea is to stay with you. That's the word in Scripture. Oh, God abides with us. We're to abide, to remain. Guys, we don't need fair weather friends. I'll walk with you through a little bit of adversity, and then when things get hard, it gets hard for a long time, I'm out of here. What she's saying is this, I'm in this for the long haul. She makes a present commitment, an abiding commitment. I've called this a cultural commitment, and I don't mean by that a commitment to ungodly culture. In this case, she's committing to the culture of the people of God. So if I were going to make a present example, it'd be like you're coming to the church and saying, look, I'm committing to the culture that's found within God's people. I'm committed to that, to the kinds of relationships we have, to the things that God's people love, to the way they do things. How many of you have been on mission trips? Okay, my hope is that that number of hands will, by the time you're done with youth group and into 5 or 6 years, that every single hand will have gone up because you need to see other cultures, other places, and you need to see that the people of God act the same regardless of the culture. Oh, they wear different stuff. They sing different songs. They act the same. They're trustworthy. They love the Lord Jesus. They honor him. They minister to others. They give their lives. You walk into any true church that's honoring the Lord, that's preaching his word anywhere in the world, and you know what? It brings its own culture. Even in the different music, even in the different clothing styles, even in the different language, it has its own biblical culture. People always say, we got to go and mesh with the culture. I mean, wear the clothes, fine. But you can't take on any of the ideas of that culture. That's a wrong kind of contextualism. You never do that. The Bible brings its own culture, and that's what you live. She says, look, I got a cultural commitment to the people of God. I'm going to do what the people of God do. So I'm not just committing to being with you. I'm committing to doing what your people do. And in this case, this was God's people, the ethnic people of God. I'm going to do what they do. It's a cultural commitment. 2 Corinthians 6, what agreement has the temple of God, verse 16, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Therefore, having these precious promises, beloved, perfect your souls or seek after holiness out of a fear of the Lord. So that's what we do. We have a biblical culture. We make a commitment to the culture of God's people, which is a fear of the Lord, to love him. She says, in relationship to this, and I think the core of it, this is a religious commitment, and this is the key to all of this. Your God will be my God. Orpah went back to what? Her culture and her gods. They come together. Ruth says, look, I'm staying with you. I'm committed to you individually, but then I'm committed to your culture because I'm committed to your God. I have become a follower of God. She uses the word here, Elohim, the creator God, the sovereign God. What she's saying here is, I'm committed to the God whom I believe is, Ruth is saying, who I, by faith, believe is the ruler of the world. That's the name you use for God, because that's what you have to believe. That's part of what you believe, that he is the creator, sovereign Lord of the universe. She says, look, your God is going to be my God. This is not a pagan profession. This is not a friendship-only profession. This is a commitment which says, look, I'm going to walk with God with you, and therefore I'm with your people, I'm in your house, I'm with you together. Again, that's the kind of commitment you're making. It's not just a friendship commitment. You commit to the same God. Hear me carefully. If you have different gods, you can't have a friendship that's lasting and that is as strong as it should be. You can have a kind of friendship, but you love different things. At the core, the very nature of who you are, you want different things. That friendship won't work. Someone will compromise, and it will be you unless that other person comes to know Christ. You will compromise. It is a spiritual law. He walks with wise men, those who know God, love God, serve God, will be wise. The companion of fools, those who don't acknowledge God, those who don't follow God, those who reject God, the companion of fools will suffer harm. Imagine if you marry one. Deadly. Religious commitment, I'm going to serve the same God you serve. It's a stunning commitment. Five, a permanent commitment. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. I mean, Naomi was probably going to die before she did, so this is a commitment that goes past even Naomi's death. I'll stay committed to your people. I'll stay committed to caring for, you know, the whatever is in my sphere of influence at that point. This is permanent. And it was a solemn commitment. Notice what she says here. Here's why I'm convinced that she's not just saying, okay, I'll take your cultural gods. I know I have to because I'm going to Israel. Look who she calls to witness to this commitment. Who does she call on that says, look, I'm going to appeal to someone that if I don't keep this commitment, that person can bring judgment. Look what she says. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. See the capital L-O-R-D? God was Elohim. Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. My God. Thus will my God do to me if I don't keep my covenant with you. This is personal. She has sought out this God. She loves this God. She desires to serve this God, and her commitment to Naomi is based on her commitment to the covenant-keeping God whom she has believed in. And Naomi, in her foolishness, in her sinfulness, has done what? She communicated in that family during that time in Moab when they were sinning, she communicated the reality of who Yahweh was, and Ruth believed it. What an amazing thing. And Ruth believed in God. That's what drives this story. Not how wonderful Ruth is and how great this friendship is and how wonderful this commitment. It is wonderful, but it is wonderful because of the wonderful God to whom Ruth has committed and who was taught that God by this embittered woman, Naomi. Amazing that God would work in this way. Now, the story ends on a real downer. Imagine. You have clung to this woman who's wrestling and struggling. She's bitter. She's angry. Your sister has left. Sister-in-law is taken off. She's going back to her gods. You're considering, you are committing your life on the basis of your love for a God that you have chosen to believe in apart from your own gods. You've accepted this God of this different culture in this different place. You've expressed this tremendous kindness and love and commitment to this woman, and you would at least expect something in return. Well, let's see what she gets. Verse 18. When she that is Naomi saw that she that is Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Our text indicates that she didn't say anything at all. And she turns and starts walking for Bethlehem. Thanks. You want to follow me? Fine. Off she goes. That's what our text indicates to us. No more words. No more thank you. No more, so what a wonderful thing that you've been committed to me. None of that is said. She says, okay. Starts walking. And you can imagine Ruth starts walking. But how about you at that point? So you didn't get anything back from this great commitment that you made. And you're pledging to this friend, and you're loving this person, and you're pouring out your life to them, and you're being part of the people of God, and they're like, I'm going to say, well, to you. You can just imagine. Naomi starts walking off this way, and Ruth's like, that's all I'm going to get from this commitment? I'm going back to my family. It's a lot better than this. No, she is faithful to her pledge, and she continues to walk. So there's the question. What kind of biblical relationship do you have with the people around you? What kind of biblical relationship do you have to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God? Our relationship comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, in trusting what Jesus did, in repenting of your sin. In Ruth's case, it came with accepting and receiving the God of Israel and coming underneath his provision and his law, obeying him, believing in him. Well, for us, it's the same, except that we come specifically through the Lord Jesus. How's that relationship? And you can do a lot of judging about that relationship with how closely tied in you are to the people of God. Are you committed? Are you sticking it out for the long haul? As things are getting hot, as your desires are starting to rise up within you, as you're like, whoa, I'm 17. I don't know about this stuff anymore. How is your commitment to God's people, to love, to care, to strengthen, to build? And that will tell you a lot about your walk with God. Who are you committed to? Will you have this kind of present, abiding, cultural, as in taking on the principles of godly culture, religious, that is, a commitment to God, and permanent and solemn? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for this precious group of young people who, so many of whom have made this solemn commitment to you. And I pray that they would be willing then to extend that commitment out to your people. And Father, I do pray that even in light of this, these children here, these young people here, would be willing to commit to loving their parents, to caring for their parents even when things are difficult, for encouraging and strengthening and walking with them, even as they also walk with the people of God. In your precious name, amen.